Our sermon text today is John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 1 through 23. Beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'teacher.' Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, be with us this day as we come to the garden, to the empty tomb. Lord, may we see Jesus. Help us to see him as he truly is, the second Adam who makes all things new. Lord, may we understand what all he accomplished through his resurrection from the dead. And Lord, help us above all to understand what that now means to us today. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, I mentioned earlier, as is our custom on Easter Sunday, we typically break from whatever book we're currently studying to turn our attention to the celebration of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But as I explained in our Good Friday service Friday night, this year I decided that while I am breaking from our series in Revelation, I decided to tie in our recent study of the end of Revelation to our Easter celebration. Because as I hope to show you today, I believe the message at the end of Revelation and the message of Easter are one and the same. To explain why I say that, if you recall, when we come to Revelation 21, John describes for us a new heaven and new earth. In this new heaven and new earth is a new Jerusalem, a new holy city, which comes down out of heaven as Christ's bride. As I argued recently in our study of the closing chapters of Revelation, like almost everything else John sees in Revelation, the vision he gives us of the new heaven and new earth and new bridal city are not all wholly future to us. So according to the prophet Isaiah, which we heard in our first reading earlier, the new heaven and earth foretold by the prophets is associated with the coming of God's kingdom, and therefore arrives in its initial form with Christ's first advent. Of course, it'll come in its consummated fullness at the end of time, but there's a sense in which it's already here. In the same way, the rest of the New Testament makes clear that the New Jerusalem, which is simply another name for the church, is also a current reality. So we've seen in Galatians 4, for example, Paul speaks of the New Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem above, as currently the mother of us all. In the same way, the author of Hebrews tells his readers that they have already come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's for reasons such as these that John begins Revelation as he does when he declares in the opening verses he is writing about things which must shortly take place. So we're going to see in just a couple of weeks when John brings Revelation to a close, he will again remind his readers that the things of which he speaks are things which must shortly take place. In light of this fact, I've argued that when John depicts a new heaven and earth, a new Jerusalem, at the end of Revelation, he is not doing so for the reasons so many suppose. In other words, he isn't primarily trying to provide comfort for his readers by describing the glories that await them in the hereafter. Rather, his primary purpose is to provide his readers with a blueprint to guide them in the building of the church, the New Jerusalem, so that God's new creation can extend to the four corners of the earth, that others might also enjoy the blessings of salvation offered to those who place their trust in Christ. Therefore, in keeping with that theme, today I'm going to try to show you that the true message of Easter is fully compatible with everything we've said of late in Revelation. In fact, I'm going to argue that just as we often misunderstand Revelation by relegating it all to the future, in the same way, we often also misunderstand the message of Easter for the same reason. In other words, far too often, we interpret the message of Easter to mean that, you know, since Jesus has risen from the grave, there is life after death. Or, since Jesus has risen from the dead, we can all breathe a sigh of relief in the knowledge that someday, too, we will be resurrected. While all those things are true, if we limit the message of Easter to those ideas, we will not at all be doing justice to the message the gospel writers intend we grasp regarding the meaning of Easter. Rather, the true meaning of Easter goes far beyond that to teach the very thing John does at the end of Revelation. Namely, that through his death and resurrection, Jesus established God's new creation, with the result that we have new jobs to do within it. Show you why I say this. Today, I'm turning to John's gospel to show you how he makes this very point in his Easter narrative, and in so doing, anticipates in his gospel what he develops further in Revelation. Now, to explain why I say this, unfortunately, we haven't really, in our study of Revelation, we haven't taken the time to develop the many parallels between John's gospel and Revelation simply for the sake of time. But if we were to compare John's gospel and Revelation, we would see that the fourth gospel and Revelation are really, they're a two-volume set, much like are the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And the main reason I say this is because John introduces many themes in his gospel that aren't completed until we get to the book of Revelation. For one example, one of the most prevalent themes or prevalent of these is the theme of bridegroom and bride. I want you to just think about this. In John's gospel, Jesus performs his first sign at a wedding, which causes John the Baptist to identify Jesus as the bridegroom at the outset of the gospel. The only problem, though, is that wedding where Jesus performs his first sign is not for Jesus. Now, he's at a wedding and he's the bridegroom, but the wedding isn't for him. Hence, Jesus is presented early on as a bridegroom without a bride. And much of John's gospel presents him sort of as a bridegroom in search of a bride. Later, for example, there's a woman at the well whom Jesus talks to about marriage, but that story doesn't end in a wedding. As we heard in our sermon text, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene in the garden so that, like Adam and Eve, we have a man and a woman in a garden again, but Jesus must leave, and so again, there's no wedding. The result is when we read John's gospel in isolation, we start to wonder if Jesus is going to be a jilted bridegroom. We're told he's the bridegroom, but there's never a bride for him. It's only by reading John's gospel and Revelation together that we finally see Jesus' bride descend from heaven, clothed in white, prepared for the marriage supper. Now, that's just one of many themes that run throughout John's gospel to Revelation. As you take a quick look at your insert in your order of worship today, if you look at both sides, this comes from Warren Gage and Fowler White and what's called the John Revelation Project. And if you just kind of glance the beginning and end, how John's gospel matches up to the end of Revelation, and then if you look at the wedding theme kind of narrative, it's also there. This is just a couple little snippets, but in their Gage and White in their John Revelation Project have demonstrated many parallels between the Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation. And in the process, they show the two are not only structurally parallel, but together they form this large chiastic structure that serves to highlight many of the themes of both books and thereby helps to mutually interpret one another. For our purposes today, I want us to see how the two books together teach us about the breaking in of God's new creation and the new task to which God's new humanity is called to undertake as a result of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Think about this. Think about how John begins his gospel by reminding us of the creation story in Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John borrows the phrase "in the beginning" from the very first verse of the Bible. And in doing so, he reminds us not only of the beginning of the creation, but also creation through the Word. And because he calls Jesus the Word. And he talks about Jesus as the light, reminding us of the light created on the first day of creation week. In doing so, at the very outset of his gospel, John is already signaling that his gospel is going to be about new creation. And once we recognize that John is referring to Genesis 1, then it becomes clear what he means when he speaks of Jesus as the Word made flesh. Jesus is the Word that spoke the creation into existence. And therefore, in calling Jesus the Word, John is telling us Jesus is the Creator. And by beginning his gospel with the words of Genesis, John is telling us that Jesus is also the agent of new creation. When you understand all this, suddenly we can see John's Easter story, which echoes throughout with imagery drawn from the beginning of the creation, isn't some strange event that's just kind of tacked on to the end of his gospel. Rather, it's the entire point to which the whole drama has been moving all along from the opening verse. Think about it. Since John's gospel is all about new beginnings, it must also be about a new sanctuary, a new place where God meets man. So unlike the gospel, the other gospel writers who all tell of Jesus' cleansing of the temple days before his crucifixion, John tells of Jesus' first cleansing of the temple earlier in his ministry. On that occasion, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." In doing so, not only does he foretell his resurrection near the beginning of John's gospel, he also subtly alludes to the new Jerusalem John sees coming down out of heaven at the end of Revelation. Notice how all these themes come together now in our sermon text from John 20. Right at the opening of our text, John declares the events of Easter occur on the first day of the week. Now, just in case we're not paying close attention, John reminds us again in verse 19 that it is the first day of the week. Just like when John repeats himself in Revelation to tell us that he is writing about things which must shortly take place, so also in his gospel, he doesn't waste words. When he tells us something like that twice, he's doing so for a reason. He wants us to see that Easter day is the day of God's new creation. It's the birthday of God's new world. We saw Friday night. It's not a coincidence that Jesus' crucifixion occurred on a Friday, the sixth day of the week. Jesus' great shout, "Tetelestai, it is finished," looks back all the way to the sixth day of creation, when God finished his initial work of creation. And therefore, John, he wants us to see Good Friday as the completion of Jesus' work. And he invites us to see Holy Saturday, the Sabbath between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, in terms of God's rest after the creation was done. In doing so, that makes Easter the first day of a new week, the day after the Sabbath, which according to Jewish reckoning was also then the eighth day. To explain, For the Jews, the number 8 was also a number of significance. The 8th day is the day after the Sabbath, which marks the first day of a new week. And as such, the number 8 began to take on the idea of renewal and rebirth precisely because it marked the first day of a new week, or the time of new beginning. When you understand all this and you begin to grasp how the number 8 is used all throughout the Old Testament and then into the New, to give a few examples. If you look back at the Old Covenant, you'll find that the number 8 always marks a new beginning. Hebrew boys were circumcised on the 8th day. Firstborn sheep were dedicated on the 8th day. Aaron entered into the priesthood on the 8th day. Lepers, men with discharges, women with flows of blood were all cleansed on the 8th day. Moreover, the temple dedication climaxed with a solemn assembly on the 8th day. And so it's not surprising then that our Lord Jesus rose from the grave on the first day after the Sabbath, or the first day of the new week, which was, from another angle, the 8th day. In short, put all together, an 8th always signals a new beginning. And here again, I think what I'm saying, that's what John would have us understand about the meaning of Easter. It's not just about life after death. It's about a new beginning for humanity. Notice when on the first day John brings us to Jesus' tomb, which is located in a garden, he is saying that Jesus is the new Adam. And therefore, even though he was always fully God and infinitely perfect, once he becomes a man in a garden, well, it's not good that he should be alone. And just like the first Adam, we've already seen in John's gospel, Jesus needs a bride. That's why John the Baptist, in the spirit of prophecy, understands that Jesus is coming to seek a bride. And so he says, in essence, you know, I'll be a friend of the bridegroom. I will point them to him. Think about now how God provides a bride for his son. Think back to the Old Testament, to how God made the first woman for the first Adam. And you'll see how John tells us God provides a bride for the last Adam. God took Adam, who had been made perfect, and caused him to enter into a deep, death-like sleep. Although Adam was still innocent, he's committed no crime, he's broken no law, nevertheless, he was wounded by the Father. The Father pierced Adam's side and took from his side the substance from which he created Adam's delight, his wife. Then he healed Adam of his wound and awakened him to behold his bride in all her beauty. So also John would have us understand that in doing this in Eden, the Father was showing his Son in glory how he would likewise provide a bride for him. The second Adam was also innocent, yet he too must be wounded. And Jesus too had to endure the sleep of death. And so he willingly surrendered himself in death, knowing that after the Father had brought upon him his sleep of death, his side too must be opened. And out of that wound, John tells us, comes the water and the blood. The Father took the blood for the bride's purchase and the water for her purity. The Spirit then takes that blood and water and fashions a community that will be the bride of Christ. And so God put his Son into a garden again, and he healed his son of his wound, and then he raised Jesus, the new Adam, to life again in a garden. And therefore, when the Lord Jesus awakened from death and came forth from the earth like old Adam, he awoke to see Mary, the woman selected not to be the bride, but to represent the bride of Christ, the new Eve. That's why Jesus, I believe, calls her by the glorious name Adam had used of Eve when he first saw her. She shall be called woman, said Adam. And Jesus says, woman, why do you weep? Though she mistakes Jesus for the gardener, when Jesus calls her by name, she recognizes him. Mary wants to cling to him, but it's not his appointed time. Jesus always respected all the provisions of the law. It was not his wedding day. As John would have us understand, it is a spiritual marriage to the entire body of the elect to which Jesus has been given. Mary had only been chosen to represent that bride as a picture of all of us who've likewise been cleansed from defilement. And again, it won't be until we get to the end of Revelation that Jesus' glorious bride will be revealed. In the meantime, we pick up again, though, on this idea of new creation in the words Jesus speaks to the disciples after he appears to them and confirms his identity by showing them his hands and his side. John says that Jesus says to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And then curiously, John adds that he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. What is this about? Pentecost is weeks away. Think back to the beginning. All we need to do again is recall all we just said about new creation. In other words, if you think back to the original creation, you'll recall that when God came looking for Adam in the garden, he and his wife heard the sound of God, literally, at the time of the evening breeze. So it just so happens that in both Hebrew and Greek, the words for wind, breath, and spirit are the same. And so now once more, on the evening of the new creation's first day, and note John is that the evening should be the next day in Jewish reckoning. John has completely changed the calendar. It's evening and it's still the first day of the week. And so now on the evening of the new creation's first day, a new kind of wind sweeps through the room where the disciples are meeting. And just as God breathed into human nostrils his own breath, the breath of life, And humankind came to life for the first time. So now, in the new creation, the restoring life of God is breathed out through Jesus to make new people of his disciples, to equip them for the new commission he has now given them. And so, just as in Genesis, so now in John's gospel, God makes his people new Adams with new mandates. And what I'm arguing today, this Easter, is herein we discover the message of our text, and with it, the true meaning of Easter. And in doing so, we demonstrate yet again everything that we've said of late about how Revelation teaches us about how God's new creation has already broken into this world. The result is that what we learn, as we tie that in today, we learn it is not God's intention. We think of Easter merely as a time to breathe a sigh of relief in the knowledge that Jesus is risen. Rather, the message of Easter, as I've been arguing, is the same as the message of Revelation, that through his death and resurrection, Jesus has already established God's new creation, with the result we have new jobs to do with it. This, I believe, is the primary thing John would have us understand about Easter this morning. He wants us to realize that while it may feel like, you know, the end of the story, in reality, it's not. Yeah, it's the end of one story, but it's the beginning of a whole new story. And that's why John's gospel doesn't really reach a conclusion. It points us to more that's still to come. And that more that's still to come is really what Easter is all about. See, in other words, Easter is all about a new life, a glorified life, more fully alive than ever before, not only for Jesus, but for all who trust in his name. And Easter is about a new beginning for the creation itself, because Jesus is the last Adam, the firstborn from the dead, the sign of a new world that is to come. And that means we are mistaken if we believe Easter is the end of the story. It's merely the beginning of a whole new creation, of a whole new heaven and earth, like the present one, only with everything that's true and beautiful and good, progressively made better. And everything that's bad and sad and degrading, progressively being abolished forever. That's why Jesus tells us, old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Jesus Christ, John says, is the last Adam, the firstborn from the dead. And now, as Adam was originally given rule over the creation, John says he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. This, John says, is what Easter is all about. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. So God's new creation has begun, and that means we all have new jobs to do in God's new creation. And the good news is that because Jesus, the last Adam, succeeded where the first Adam failed and is now ruler over the kings of the earth, we can be assured that all those who by faith abide in him, we will accomplish the task of subduing God's new creation as the Lord originally intended when he first made man in his image. I want you to think about this, and we'll close. When we heard the Lord speak through the prophet Isaiah in our first reading earlier, the Lord declared through the prophet that those who inhabit his new creation, He says, my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain. Then in our second reading, the Apostle Paul simply concluded his lengthiest discourse on the meaning of Jesus' resurrection, not with an assurance of life after death, or even of the promise of resurrected body at the end of time. But rather, he concluded his exhortation, or his long treatment of the resurrection, with the exhortation to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Jesus is risen. Your labor is not in vain. Now humanity will accomplish what God always intended. In conclusion, just as Revelation ends not merely with words of comfort, but with words of commission in God's new creation, so also John's Easter message is one and the same. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And therefore, we his followers are given the task of bringing his message of new life and new creation to the ends of the earth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, be with us today. Help us not to think of Easter merely in terms of what it means to us as individuals, or merely what it means to us in regard to life after death, or the time of Christ's second coming, when we will receive resurrection bodies. While all those things are great and wonderful and true, and we give you thanks for them, help us to understand that the meaning of Easter breaks into this world today, and that Jesus Christ has made all things new, and he has made us new, and he's given us a task, Lord, a task in which we are promised, we are guaranteed we will be successful then, because our labor is not in vain because Jesus Christ has risen. Lord, may that fill us with hope, encouragement. May we always be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in hope because we have that promise. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our risen Lord. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.